Thank you for your patience, and it's a huge subject to cover, and Brother Mike Fitzhugh calls it a flyover. I'm afraid the flyover is about 30,000 feet where everything looks pretty small. You need to get down and walk and really study this out in order to appreciate it, but I trust that at least we will accomplish that. I've barely skimmed the surface even of my own notes, let alone the subject in Scripture. But just to briefly, before we go to 1 Corinthians 11, the third category of headship is delegated headship. We talked about intrinsic headship, which is in the Trinity, is a God of order. And in the headship, we have the pattern of headship, many parallels which are parallel to us, and you have the willing, loving submission, and you have the difference in function. And together, those things work toward blessing. As the Lord Jesus was subject to his Father, became obedient to the extent of death, and God hath highly exalted him. And so we will find in our lives that loving obedience to headship, recognizing and functioning within the boundaries of the functions that God has given to us, that there will be blessing as well. And the federal headship, we are born under the federal headship of Adam, inherit a sin nature, we die, we're saved, we're translated from the kingdom of the authority of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We have a transfer of ownership, a transfer of headship, and instead of death, we have eternal life. We have resurrection. We have all of these characteristics that we inherit through our federal head in Christ. And then we have delegated headship. And I'm just going to read some verses with almost no comment. We have delegated headship in four areas. And if you read the book of 1 Peter, he handles all of these. The book of 1 Peter is written to Christians who are suffering or about to suffer, and he tells them how to suffer. But in that, he gives us these four areas, the church, the family, our employment, and our relationship with government. And we have delegated headship in each of these cases. In the church, in Acts 20:28, again, Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, hath made you overseers. He's delegated responsibility of spiritual leadership to the elders. And in Hebrews 13, it ties another idea in with this, obey them that have the rule over you, or take the lead of you, really, is what it is. It's the rule over you sounds authoritarian, which is a bad thing because much of this scriptural teaching on headship has degenerated into authoritarianism, in which we have people who are control freaks, as we call them, and some very unhappy circumstances come from people like that. But he says, obey them that have the leadership of you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And here you see accountability. Remember when we talked about stewardship as being a term reflective of headship, a relationship of headship. The steward is one who is given responsibility to discharge goods that do not belong to him, and he must give an account. And there were at least two different parables that the Lord told about stewards. One was an unjust steward who was purloining or embezzling or mismanaging in some way his master's goods, and the master finds out about it, and he says, give an account of your stewardship. You're not going to be steward anymore. What he does after that is dishonest, but the Lord commends him not for his dishonesty, but that he was wiser than the children of light because he took care of his future. But he gave an account. Delegated headship will always give an account to God. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. and in spiritual leadership will give an account. That's enough to make you want to get out of spiritual leadership in some respects. But that's how God has designed it. He's a God of order, and he has so designed it that way. And so with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, talking about his responsibility, he says, who is... somehow the mind isn't working. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is able to do these things? In chapter 2, he answers that in chapter 3. Same Greek word. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves, not that we can do this in ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency, our adequacy is of God. And there's where we rest. And so leaders will give an account. They are stewards. They're discharging that which does not be a responsibility, which is not theirs. It belongs to God. Peter, 1 Peter 5:1, take the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly. And when the chief shepherd will come, who are under shepherds, he's delegated that to shepherds, he will receive a crown of glory. In marriage and family, Ephesians 5:21, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, is the church subject to Christ? Here you have subjection again, loving subjection. So wives, be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So we dare not stop at the clause that says, husbands, be subject to your wives. It's husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Puts a whole different perspective on things. Children, obey your parents. More headship, parents to children. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's responsibility. There's accountability in the marriage and family. Then in employment, 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke, these were slaves, count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And then he talks to believing masters that don't despise them. If you have a believing master, thank God, but you make sure that you work as unto the Lord and don't take advantage of them in any way. And 1 Peter 2:18, servants be subject to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, not the good masters, but also to the froward, the ones who are perverse. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience sake, conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Ephesians 6:5 talks about this. Singleness of heart is unto Christ, as servants of Christ, as to the Lord. And so you see that there is headship delegated in this area of employment, and there is subjection, voluntary subjection, not only to your master here on earth, but as unto the Lord. Servants, obey your masters according to the flesh. All things, he says, Colossians 3:22, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. That's the controlling thing. There's headship. But there's responsibility, there's accountability. It's in singleness of heart, fearing God. And then finally in government. The key passage, of course, is Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. And here in this passage, we're told that there is no authority, power in the authorized, but it's authority, exousia, but of God. The powers, the authorities that be are ordained of God. He has delegated headship to human government. This came in back after the flood. And in this passage, the human government is called the minister of God twice. And the third time, it still ministers, but it's instead of diakonos, which designates the servant in relation to his work, his service, the last one is the term that means priestly service, but it also means a public servant. It's just interesting. I'd never realized that until I looked at it a couple of days ago. But it says, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, pay your taxes, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, We're to pray. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, 1 Peter 2:1, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And when you put these passages together, you see that our responsibility to government is basically to pray for them, pay to them, obey, and honor. It's a form of God's headship. Lack of government is anarchy. You have that in Judges, that Dave referred to this. There was no king in Israel, and every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Anarchy means without a leader, without one who is in control. And you can see in governments around the world the collapse, the violence that takes place when there's no government control and everybody takes it out on everybody else that they wanted to get revenge on. Terrible bloodshed in Africa. Anarchy. And even a bad government sometimes is better than no government at all. And so God has delegated headship. He's given us responsibility for leadership in this area. And we will be held accountable. This is part of delegated headship. And that's all the time we have to look at that tonight. The verse I blanked out on earlier was, all have sinned, aorist tense in Adam, and continually, that's the tense, come short of the glory of God. And so you have both things there. You have sinning in Adam as our federal head, and we sin because of that. And that's the verse I was trying to remember and couldn't. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. And Brother Dave gave me the responsibility of this. And actually we've been through this in Mishawaka. This is obviously a very controversial passage. And let's just read a few verses of it. And then we'll continue reading later on. Be followers. The word means is the word we get mimic from. Be mimickers of me. Be those who follow me, even as I am of Christ. And you'll notice when Paul says, follow me, either says, as I am of Christ, or in the context, he's not saying, follow me. He's saying, follow me as a signpost pointing to Christ. Important distinction, and we need to be careful of that too. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances that I delivered as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. In the Old Testament, we have a multitude of symbols. In the tabernacle, in the priestly garments, many, many things in all of the sacrifices, the various sacrifices, there are symbols which would find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were types and shadows, we read in Colossians for one reference. When we come to the New Testament, I would suggest there are only three. First of all, we have baptism, which is the symbol of death and burial and resurrection with Christ. Secondly, we have the breaking of bread. Now, if you want to divide the bread and the cup, then that makes four, but I'm just combining them for no particular reason. And so we have this outward symbol in which we meet to remember the Lord, and then because of his command, we take the bread speaking to us of his body in which he bore our sins upon the cross. We take the cup, which is his blood poured out for us. Very simple symbols, common to every culture in the world in some form, but very profound truth that they show us. And then finally, we have the head covering, and that's our subject for tonight. And today we live in a time when the subject of head coverings, even among those who meet the way we do, professing New Testament principles, is largely falling by the way. And yet when we look into this, I would make this point first and foremost, that if we understand that the passage here is not first and foremost about head coverings at all, it's about headship. And if we understand the seriousness of headship and the way it pervades all of Scripture and all of these things and so much more than we've been able to talk about. Then, to cavalierly dismiss the head covering as traditional or cultural or dispensable or as optional, I don't think we can do that really honestly, at least not easily. But if we don't understand the headship of God and of Christ and of man and of woman, then we can dismiss it. But if we understand that, then this takes on a whole new meaning. And so I remember some years ago when I finally realized reading this, and since then I've found that, you know, that wasn't unique to me. I'm very leery of being unique in Scripture. A lot of times it can result in a lot of pride that you think you see something that nobody else has. Some people ride hobby horses on that, and I think that's a very dangerous thing to do. So I'm always pleased if there's something I see that I find somebody else sees too. It's kind of a relief. Before I go on, though, let me just mention a couple of books that are worth reading on this truth of headship and the head covering. First one, Brother Dave mentioned, Truth of Headship and Its Symbolic Practice, Stephen Holshiser. Some of you may not know Stephen Holshiser. He's better known over in Pennsylvania and up the East Coast. Has done a lot of writing, and it's a very well thought out treatment of this. The other one is Glory Seen and Unseen. This is available on Amazon. It's by Warren Henderson. Beginning of it, the introduction here is by Mike Atwood. And this is actually the second edition, revised edition of it. Neither of them are, in fact, I think you can get this one free. It isn't very much. They're both well worth reading. Not only for the subject we're on tonight, but a general view of headship. And so I would recommend those for your reading. But let's get to our passage here. And he says, I praise you, brethren. And he says, you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them to you. Now, the word ordinances here is the word that is translated traditions about 11 or so, 12 times. And it's interesting that the word itself means that which is passed on. But there are only two times in the New Testament when that which is passed on is in a positive sense. The first one is here. It's God's commandment. The second one is over in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. And here's what it says. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. I sat for about 3 hours talking to a Catholic acquaintance of ours, and he pointed to this verse and he said, you see that the traditions and the word are two separate things. And I said, no, they aren't two separate things at all. The traditions were that which is passed on by the Apostle Paul by divine inspiration, and when Scripture is completed, what Paul passed on is now divinely recorded for us. And so they're not two separate things in which we're free to do whatever we want with the word tradition. Most of the uses of it are like we find in Mark, where the Lord says that you've made the word of God of none effect by your traditions. And he goes on to tell them about, to define traditions there, that which had been passed on by the teachers and the rabbis and so on. But he says the net result of all of your traditions which have been passed on is to nullify the word of God. And that's what happens in the wrong use of that traditions. But here, it's divine inspiration, God giving authoritative teaching, which is important because we're not at liberty then to say it's optional, as I understand this. He says here, to keep the ordinances, that which is passed on, as I delivered to you, and he could have put by divine inspiration. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, and this is male, this is not anthropos, mankind, every male, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Brother Dervin Whitmer and I were talking about this passage, one of my fellow brethren down there in Mishawaka, and he made a comment which made me think differently about this little passage this part of the passage here, and the thought was this, that in this passage about our sisters covering their heads, it isn't the sisters who are addressed first, it's the man. And it has to do here with man prophet praying and prophesying, having his head covered. He dishonors his head, not this head, but his head, which is Christ. And the thought is this, that our sisters, we trust, cover their heads because they understand this matter of headship. We as brethren will demonstrate our understanding of this matter of headship by taking spiritual responsibility in the meetings. And if we aren't doing that, we don't understand headship either. And it tells us here that every man praying or prophesying, that's what's done in public meetings. And I take it that the context of 11 through 14 has to do with public conduct in the meetings of the church. Now, there are some good men who start this later in the chapter, and I respectfully disagree, and yet I would say in public that I'm not worthy to loose the latchet of their sandals. But in this particular point, I understand this to mean from the passage from 11 to 14 here to refer to the public meeting of God's people. And so if we as brethren understand this matter of headship, as we've talked about it, that that God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man and man is the head of woman, and our responsibility then in pray is to pray and prophesy with an uncovered head so that we don't dishonor our head who is Christ. And so that puts a tremendous responsibility on us to be the kind of priest. We talk about the priesthood of all believers, and yet sometimes we don't. The conviction doesn't grip us to the point of making us do what we should do. Like I mentioned Bill McDonald's comment that opinions are ideas we pick up and carry around, and convictions are those ideas which pick us up and carry us around. And so I would submit that if we understand that, then we can't sit back and, you know, poke our wives in the ribs and say, you know, you need to listen to this. No, there's something for me in this as well. And it's this matter of understanding this is first and foremost headship, and that the head covering is a symbol of the profound eternal truth of this great doctrine. And so he says here that every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all as if she were shaven. Now, one of the problems with this passage is that people will say, well, according to this verse, as long as a woman is covered, there must be some place where she can publicly lead in worship and praying and prophesy. And if this is all we had, then I might agree with that. However, if you go over to the next part of the section here, we find out in chapter 14, for God in verse 33 is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And in all the churches of the saints, let your woman keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted them unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So you see that, and also Timothy handles this. He speaks about women not usurping authority, going back to the fall when the woman was deceived, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. And so she's not to usurp authority. One of the effects of the fall we noticed, just reading the verse, and that's all the time we had to do it, was that the husband would have headship over his wife. There was a change, it would seem, in how headship worked at that point. And so the sisters are enjoined to silence. So instead of being one problem here of women praying or prophesying with their heads uncovered, and if they covered them up, it would be okay. Now, it's not that at all. There are two problems here. First of all, women were speaking in public, which was wrong, and they had their heads uncovered, which was wrong. Two problems, not just one problem, because they were supposed to be in silence. And by doing this, they dishonored their head, who is the man. Now it says here that the head of every man is Christ. I lost my passage here. And this would have to be a believing man. First of all, the book of Corinthians is to believers. We find that out at the very beginning of the whole book anyway. He says, unto the church of Corinth, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or called saints literally, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so what he writes in Corinthians is not only to the church of Corinth, the church of God in Christ Jesus, but to saints that in every place, and may I say in every age. This is authority. This is divine authority. There's no room for option. There's no room for explaining this away. And most people who try to explain this passage away have this in common, that they find some excuse for saying it does not apply, but they fail to go through the passage and show how their viewpoint fits every detail. And you've got to do that. We need to account for every detail in this passage. We can't just dismiss it because we don't like it. A few years ago, we were having some men's studies. Very nice time we had together. And we chose one time for the next section to do this passage, 1 Corinthians 11. And a man said, "Has anybody ever studied this?" And I knew right away we were in trouble because of the attitude that came through that statement. And so the next Sunday, next month, I went through this passage verse by verse. And then at the end of it, he took a Greek lexicon and he says, "See, the word anti, which occurs in verse 15, her hair is given to her for a covering." He said, "See, that word means instead of." Well, the fact is it only in a few cases means that. To take that one word, if you look up in a lengthy Greek concordance or lexicon, you'll find that out. But to him, that was sufficient to dismiss the whole passage. And so we need to be careful to understand that this is first and foremost about headship, and that we as men have a responsibility to display our understanding of headship by our public ministry, and then that the sisters are enjoined to silence, and to be uncovered is to dishonor the headship of Christ, to the headship of her husband and the headship of Christ. And he says here that it's even as if she were shaven. We read later that her hair is her glory. It displays her femininity. We have three daughters, and a significant amount of time gets spent in front of the mirror making sure that their glory is in fact glorious. And that's as it should be. And so if that glory is shaved off, she appears to be a man, which is a shameful thing. And so he tells us here that it's a shame for her to be shaven. It's a shame also for her to take a position which is contrary to the headship that God wants to institute. She is not to speak. She is to have her glory covered. And it's interesting that the glory of God, the word glory is a very important word in Corinthians. And the glory of God basically means this, that it is the demonstration of all that God is, his attributes and what he does. That's the glory of God. And then the second aspect of glory is that when we see the manifestation, the demonstration of all that God is, then it calls forth from our hearts worship and praise and honor. And we glorify God. We don't give him something he hasn't got. We can't do that. We can't give him any more than divine perfection. But we can give him the honor and glory. In worship, in our lives, we glorify him. We respond to the demonstration of the magnificent perfection of God. And the glory of God is even displayed in visible light. You see that in the incarnation. The glory of God shone round about those poor shepherds, and they were terrified. I would suggest also that the glory of God is what was the first light at creation. God said, let there be light. The sun is not created until the fourth day. So the glory of God was that light shown out. In Revelation, then, you have the no sun, no moon, because the Lamb is the light thereof, the glory of God. But here, it's the fact that God is showing his character, all that he is, in headship, as well as other ways. And we want to respond to that by covering, the sisters cover their heads so that there will be, in the words of Mike Atwood, and I like this, no competing glories. So that he receives the glory, because what do we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 here? I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit. And the other one is in 1 Corinthians that... anyway, some of you can help me here. Be glory forever by the church, forever and ever. See, that's the purpose, that we would give him the glory and the honor, to appreciate the display of his character in salvation, all of these things. And we would respond to that, but we would have no competing glories with his. And so the sisters cover their glory, their attractiveness, their symbol of femininity, which is God's creation, so that his glory will be evident. It's a symbol of their understanding of the headship of God, the headship of the man who's responsible. And so this matter of headship is vital if we're going to correctly understand and have convictions about this. Years ago, I was looking at this passage again, and I wanted to get the view of some rank liberal on this. So I went down to the library in Niles, and I knew there was a set of commentaries, and I pulled it off the shelf on Corinthians, and the man who wrote it obviously did not believe in inerrancy of Scripture, divine inspiration, and all of these things that we hold dear. And so I went to his treatment of this. The first section of it was a very good exegesis of from the Greek of all of this, and the second one was a more exegesis, less technical, and the third one was his own application. And it was interesting that the first two were actually very good. But when he got to the third one, he made this comment, that if you take this passage literally for what it says, women should have their heads covered, but then he went on to dismiss the whole thing through a series of arguments. Paul didn't like women was one of them. And so he admitted, as a rank liberal, probably unsaved, that if you take it for what it says, that's what it means. And yet we're willing often to dismiss this. And there are more reasons given for head coverings and the headship here than many other doctrines. He spends what is in our modern Bibles here, all of 16 verses, explaining why this is important. And so this is a matter of it's a precious opportunity to glorify God. And there can be nothing higher on earth. We're going to spend eternity learning of the riches of his glory and worshiping him. Here's an opportunity to glorify God and to have no competing glories. And so the context of all of this is church order and the glory of God. And then we come down here to for one particular detail. In verse 5, one of the other arguments that is made is that the hair is her covering. But there are two different coverings mentioned here. There is the hair, and then there is that which is thrown around, literally. And that's in verse 15. And so there are two different things. There's the veil, and then there is hair, which is a covering. And if there is only one covering, then you have to read verse 5 like this. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her hair shaved off, because that's what it says, does it not? Prophesies with her head uncovered, if that means that her hair is shaved off, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all as one if she were shaven. Doesn't make any sense. For if the woman have her hair shaved off, let her also have her hair shaved off. But if it be a shame for a woman to have her hair shaved off, let her put her hair on. That's how you have to read this, if her hair is her covering. And that's, you have to interpret that in this way in order to make that work. And so her hair is her glory. It's to be covered so that there are no competing glories. It's her understanding of headship, her loving submission to this matter of headship. He says here in verse 7, for man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. And so men do not cover their head because they are the image and glory of God. I would take this to mean that part of the image of God here is the delegated headship. God in his character has intrinsic headship, and he gives to man a delegated headship in the assembly, in leadership, in worship, in the public ministry, in the public praise of that takes place in the local, in the assembly. And that is displaying the glory of God. Man was made in the image of God. He was made first. And he displays the image of God. And we explained that before, that the image of God has to do with God giving him, in a limited way, some of the communicatable attributes which he possesses infinitely. Man is an eternal being, not from eternity past, but he into eternity, can we even say future? That's our perspective on it. Really, it's God is sits on this, on the circle of eternity, and the present and the past are all the same to him. But because we're creatures of time, we sense time in two directions, and the present. And man is a moral being. He knows right from wrong. Man is a rational being. He has a mind which thinks. He asks questions. He says, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? He's a creative being, not from nothing like God is, who spoke the world into existence, but he takes what God has given him and he creates. No animal writes poetry or music or builds tall buildings. Man is a creative being. Man is an emotional being. He can express love. God is love. Some of the ways in which mankind is made in the image of God. Sin defaced that, but it didn't eradicate it. And so man is made in the image of God, and I think it's a particular function here of the delegated headship that man is given. And so he ought not to cover his head. And even in society today, man shows his respect, or at least he used to, by taking his hat off, right? Decades ago, if you met a woman on the street, you tipped your hat out of respect. It's still with us in some respects. I happen to see a picture of a professional baseball team at the national anthem, and they all had their hats off, and they were over their hearts. And so there's still some visage of respect of having the head, of having the hat taken off, of having the head uncovered with men. And when we pray, we take our hats off. And even in the world, people will do this almost instinctively when they're in some place where prayer, public prayer is being made, even if it's just a ceremony formality. And so the woman is the glory of man. She was created second. She was created out of man. She was a reflection of who man was. But man is not of the woman, but woman is of the man. This goes back to creation. And he will discuss here, based on creation, some of the implications which show us that this matter of headship goes all the way back to creation. It can't be simply dismissed. It's not cultural. And so he says that the man was created for the woman, or the man was not of the woman originally, but the woman of the man. You remember that, how did the woman come into being? Adam was put to sleep. God took a rib and he created this helpmeet for him. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. God presented him with a helpmeet, somebody who was able to complement him in the sense of completing him. God said it's not good for a man to be alone, and we believe that. And so you see here, he goes back to creation and he shows the order of headship from creation. And if we understand headship in the church, then we dare not dismiss it. In the new creation, which we talked about briefly, God is reestablishing the headship lost by Adam in the church. Some aspects of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here we read from Psalm 8, and this is one of the lengthiest quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it says here, "Thou madest him, Adam, a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of his hands." Quoting from Psalm 8. "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." That was before the fall. But, one of the saddest buts of Scripture. There's a whole transition that takes place here. One of the other sad buts is what we read, I think, in 1 Kings chapter 11. "But Solomon loved many foreign women." And from there on, it's all downhill. "But we see not yet all things put under him." What happened? Sin came into the world. He lost the major part of his dominion. He lost the major part of his headship. "But," and here's a happy but, "we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering." He didn't move from imperfection to perfection. It just means that he suffered here in a way that equips him then to be our advocate, to be our high priest, because he understands what we've been through. You have that in the book of Hebrews. And so here you have the matter of headship being lost and now restored in a measure in the function of the church. Headship lost in Adam. Headship regained in Christ. And these are evidences, these are symbols which point to that great fact of headship. "For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of angels." Now, creation and what happened at the fall is not cultural, and neither are angels. So we can't dismiss this, and Dave, I'm sure, will touch on this. I won't go into detail for lack of time. He can do that in the next session, our last session. But this gives us a tremendous sense of responsibility. When you go back to Ephesians, or over to Ephesians, I guess we're going. Ephesians chapter 3, we read in verse 8, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus." And a mystery, we know from, it's defined in Ephesians, it's defined in Colossians, it's defined in Romans 16, is that which was hidden in the past, in the old dispensation, but now is made open and understandable. And he says the church is that mystery he's talking about. It's not mysterious. It's simply, it was hidden, that's what the word means, and now it's made plain. But he says, "to the intent that now unto principalities and powers," he's head of those principalities and powers, I believe the fallen angels as well as the unfallen angels, "might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Do you see what he's saying here? That Paul has been given the divine responsibility of giving the truth of the church, the one body in Christ. No longer Jews and Gentiles, but one in the body of Christ. And all that the church means, and it's a demonstration of the wisdom of God to angelic beings. And that puts a tremendous responsibility on us. How we function in the assembly, how we respond to the headship of Christ is being viewed by angelic hosts, and no doubt by demonic hosts as well. And therefore, women, our sisters, need to have this symbol of authority on their heads because of the angels. One other place angels mention, a little different context, is in Peter, where he discusses the wonder of salvation, and he says which things angels desire to look into. They marvel that God can take fallen human beings and save them and transform them, change them into the image of Christ, which things angels desire to look into. And so angelic beings are observing, and they observe the sisters responding to the headship of the man, responding to the headship of Christ. And it shows the wisdom of God. That's not cultural. That's not something that can be dismissed. It has nothing to do with temple prostitutes in that time going around with their heads uncovered and the Christians were not to look like them. This is divine truth, which doesn't change with culture. It's, remember what we read in at the beginning of Corinthians here, saints with all them in every place that call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And so we have here, because of the angels, when Clara, my wife, who's not with me tonight, was first saved, she went to an assembly down in Fort Lauderdale, and she walked in and she wondered why the sisters had their heads covered. And there was an older lady who's now with the Lord, and she said, read 1 Corinthians 11. So Claire went home and she read it, and she was convinced that was all that she needed because of the angels. There was no question about dismissing it or anything. This was what the Word of God said. A wonderful testimony to the power of God and a wise answer. And so you sisters show your understanding of headship by having your heads covered. You don't have competing glories, so that he will receive the glory and him alone. Nevertheless, it is the man without the woman, neither the man without the woman in the Lord. In Galatians 3:28, we read here that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Remember we said it in headship, there's no inferiority, no superiority, but different function. Same we find here in the assembly. We're one in Christ. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God, but God in his order and his design has so ordered it that we have different functions. The sisters are silent. The men take responsibility to show their understanding of headship. And so it's not a matter of superiority. We're one in the Lord. For as the man of the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So man now is born of woman. Originally, man, woman came out of man. He says, judge in yourselves. Is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is shame to him? This gets us into problems. In the sense that, for the most part, in cultures, men's hair has been shorter than women's. You could tell. Now, in some cultures, and of course back in the 60s, this thing was turned upside down, and long hair was a symbol of rebellion. But it wasn't natural. It was openly a symbol of rebellion. It wasn't submission. And so, it's a shame for a man to have long hair as it's a shame for sisters to have short hair. And he says, don't you realize even that there's something inborn in us that tells us that? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. It shows her femininity. It shows her beauty. For her hair is given to her for a covering, not the veil covering, but this particular covering, different Greek word. And then he says, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And here's another verse that is often used to dismiss it. The argument goes like this. If there's an argument about this and a disagreement, then we don't have any custom to be disagreeable. We'll just agree that head coverings really doesn't matter. We don't want to be fighting about this. I suggest that that's not even close. Otherwise, authority of Scripture has no meaning. And all the arguments that Paul has laid out from creation, from the matter of headship, from nature itself, is meaningless. Why go through that if we can simply dismiss it because we don't want to be contentious? No, he's saying, if any man seems to be contentious, if there's an argument about this, we don't have any custom about that. You do it. It's divine authority. We aren't left to dismiss this with some argument. Neither the churches of God. All the churches. And you have that expression used in 1 and in chapter 4 and other places in this, all the churches. Now in this I declare, that I declare unto you because I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And then he goes into the matter of the abuse of the Lord's Supper. And so, head coverings is a demonstration of our understanding of this matter of headship, of who God is, of the order of God is, that God is, of the fact that there is divine, the fact that there is loving submission to headship. And out of that comes blessing, that it glorifies God. It shows it's a demonstration of our understanding of the character of God himself, a desire to have him receive the glory and not us. It's a desire to be obedient to him and to show the angelic beings the divine wisdom of God. This is not optional. This is divine inspiration with very deep symbolic meaning. And so that's something of a brief overview, but I trust that we can understand that the arguments which Dave will bring up here can't possibly carry any weight. If you're going to be honest with this passage, you have to deal with every clause of it and show that your system fits all the way through. It can't be just dismissed with the use of one word or some cultural argument. Incidentally, there's very little historical evidence for some of the cultural arguments that are brought up in this. I think it's a matter of somebody has said this and everybody quotes whoever that was because it's convenient. May God help us to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in our public meetings, in our lives, and by the symbols which are there in the New Testament to honor him and to give him the glory. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we give thanks for your word, for the divine inspiration of it. And Father, may we see the beauty of this matter of headship, the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is head really of creation. He's head of the church. He's head of principalities and powers. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And we have the opportunity to display that to angelic beings, the manifold wisdom of God. Help us, Father, that these will be convictions in our own hearts, which will change our behavior. We give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.